Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host, as happy as can be to have been reminded to do this topic. We got an email saying, hey, in the past you've done these RCIA shows where it's open forum for anyone who's coming into the church. And we remember to do it because of that email. And Easter's coming up. Well, how far are we from Easter? What, about 2.5 weeks, something like that? Am I in the ballpark there?
Basically are, yeah.
Okay, all right.
We're getting close to the big event. I mean, we're actually in Passion Tide, right?
No.
Is that? I thought it's the last 2 weeks of Lent. Am I out of my mind on this?
Oh no, you just know so much more than me that I just said no to act like I knew something. But
I know. I just checked. I was right.
I took a shot, Joe.
You not only said no, you said it no in like a dismissive way, like my confidence. No. That I was just like, maybe I know nothing.
I kind of thought you were talking about Holy Week. So then I realized, no, that's not what he's talking about. And then
no, Passion Tide is the historically. Lent was set up with much more of a gradual intensity, mm-hmm. where even before the 40 days started, you would have days of preparation for Lent, and then Lent would be pretty intense, and the last 2 weeks were more intense, and then Holy Week obviously is the culmination of all of that. So even though the church doesn't do it quite the same way now, that's still helpful, you know, for people who are just trying to live out their Lent. You know, if you're mm-hmm. listening to this now, and you say, like, wow, there is, you know, not much time in Lent left. That might be a good... So actually, it's not quite. It's 2.5 weeks. This is a good time to kind of double down. We're more than halfway through Lent. And so if your Lent hasn't gone the way you want it to, there's still time to have a really good Lent.
What if I've had an extremely holy Lent where I've been just magnificent? What should I do now?
Focus on humility.
I was a hypothetical question, Joe.
Hypothetical answer.
Okay.
My priest at Mass said, you can do all the prayers, fasting, and almsgiving. You know, all that's good. But don't replace the need in Lent to meditate on the passion and death of Jesus Christ. Like, if the Lent you have isn't centered around the cross, something's missing in it. And I thought that was a really good reminder. Like, you can become so fixated on, am I giving enough money away? Am I, you know, being rigorous in my disciplines? And that can just be a charity. It can just be a diet. And those aren't bad things. But it should be really the crux, if you will, should be the cross.
Thank you, Joe. That's beautiful. And then after the Good Friday celebration, then we will have the Easter Vigil on Saturday night. And that is the most common night for people to come into the Catholic Church. And that's why we're doing this now, because we're 2.5 weeks out from that. And a perfect time to answer questions. Maybe you're like, you went through RCIA and you're like, you know, I never quite understood what they were talking about when they said this or that. You know, there's some topic that got brought up that you thought got short shrift. Like maybe confession. Maybe you felt like you got short shrift on confession. That's a hilarious joke, Joe, that you don't even get.
I don't get that.
Shrift is confession. That's what short shrift means.
What does short shrift mean in that context?
It means like the priest kind of just took care of you really quickly, didn't let you make a long confession.
Why is that a negative? I love when that happens.
I know. We love getting short shrift. But that means, so when you give someone short shrift, that means like you're just dismissing them too quickly.
That was etymology of short shrift.
Yeah.
I'd even hurt
if you had only known the etymology, that joke would have been very funny.
Those are my favorite kind of jokes, are the ones that you don't get. Yeah, absolutely.
Yes. All right. Usually my jokes are too low for people to get, not too lofty. Usually they're so base that people are like, I don't even want to admit that you made that joke. All right. Look, the number's 888-318-7884. If you've been thinking about coming into the Catholic Church, if you are on your way to coming into the Catholic Church, this hour is for you. You can call and ask whatever you like. It does not have to be a question about coming into the Catholic Church. It could be a question about Mary. It could be a question about the Bible. It could be a question about the Trinity, a moral question, whatever. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith that hasn't been answered adequately yet, and you are on your way into the Catholic Church or thinking about coming into the Catholic Church, today's your day. 888-318-7884. I don't know how I could have made that much wider. That was as broad as I could make it. If you're on your way into the church or thinking about coming into the church and you have any question about anything, 888 888- 318-7884. Our guest, Joe Heschmeyer.
Sorry, real quick, if I can add something. I saw a meme, and it was just two books, and one was Everything You Ever Learn in Harvard Business School, and then the other one was Everything You Didn't Learn in Harvard Business School. And someone said, behold, the sum of all human knowledge. And that's what it felt like with your... Everyone who is or isn't doing this.
If you are or are not, if you have or have not, you are welcome here. 888-318-7884. Joe Heschmeyer is a fine apologist, a former attorney. Or have you let your bar membership lapse? Are you a
very
former?
Very much so. Yeah, very
you're a former attorney.
I don't think I should present myself as a current one for legal reasons.
Also a former seminarian, a father of three.
Not former. That one's still ongoing.
No, you're still. You'll never be a former father of three.
That's true.
You could be a father of more than three, but you'll never be a former father of three. It's like you've undergone an ontological change.
Indeed. Indeed it is.
I'm going to give you a question so I could stop talking.
Okay.
Let's go to Buddy in New York. Buddy, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Quick question. In class, we're talking about prayers. And focused on the rosary, obviously a beautiful prayer, but the two questions I have under the glorious mysteries deal with the Assumption and the coronation. So the question ultimately is, where is that in the Bible? Is that in the Bible, or is that one of the things I just take on faith?
Yeah, it's a great question. You're going to find the coronation actually a little clearer than you're going to find the Assumption. But to get to the fifth glorious mystery, you kind of go through the fourth glorious mystery, right? Like the Assumption is how you get to the coronation. So I'm actually going to go through the Assumption a little bit and then to the coronation. But the coronation is going to be the easier one to see. The first thing to know is we have to change how we read Scripture. And we need to read Scripture, I'm going to say, more of a Marian way. And this is actually one of the things the rosary is trying to teach us how to do. In Luke chapter 2, it says in verse 19, Mary kept all these things, pondering them in her heart. And when we read Scripture, we should be doing the same thing. We should be experiencing these events from the life of Jesus, and then we should chew on them. We should ruminate on them. And so it isn't enough to say, what's the kind of surface level interpretation of this text? Because that's exactly where people go wrong. Think about all the interactions Jesus has with people where they take him at the surface level and they miss the point of what he's saying. And so Catholics are sometimes accused of like going too deep on Scripture of like, oh, come on, is that really what that text is about? But it's like, no, this is what you need to do. If you want to understand what's going on, you need to meditate on these things and ponder them in your heart. I say that at the outset to say one of the places we go when we're talking about the Assumption of Mary is Psalm 132. Which has this prophecy. In verse 8, it says, Arise, O Lord, and go to thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy might. Now, the first part of that, very quickly, very readily, was recognized as a prophecy that Jesus, who lived and died and rose again, would ascend bodily into heaven. But the second part of this is that not only will Jesus go into heaven bodily, but he's going to take with him the ark of his might. And so there are different interpretations about what that means. Some of the early Christians thought the ark referred to his body, but it already says he's going up to his resting place. That seems to be a reference to his body. And so the better interpretation, I think, is that this refers to the Virgin Mary. And so here I would point you to holding two scriptures side by side. The first one is 2 Samuel chapter 6. David is he's trying to move the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. It's in the hill country of Judah, and it says he arose and went. And so he tries to move the Ark into the new capital, Jerusalem. And he's not able to do it because he doesn't do it the right way. And as a result, a guy named Uzzah touches the Ark. It's so holy, he drops dead. And David says, how can the Ark of the Lord come to me? And he stays there in the hill country of Judah for 3 months. And he's eventually able to bring the ark into Jerusalem, and he dances before the ark, and he, you know, celebrates before it. Contrast that with the account of the visitation in Luke chapter 1. It says, in those days, Mary arose and went. So it's even the same language. David arose and went, Mary arose and went. And where does she go? Same place, hill country of Judah. And Elizabeth, when she encounters Mary, doesn't say, as David did, "How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?" Elizabeth says, "How is it? Why is this granted me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" So she speaks of Mary in almost the exact same way that David speaks of the Ark. And then, just as David had danced before the Ark, we find John the Baptist dancing in the womb of his mother. And then how long does Mary stay in the hill country of Judah? 3 months, just like David did. And so all of those things, those are not coincidences, right? Like, Luke is wanting us to see it, even in the way he's presented the scene, even in the verbiage of arose and went, all of this stuff, that there's a parallel here. But the point is, what made the Ark so holy in the Old Testament you couldn't touch it was the presence of the Shekinah glory of God. And Mary is now carrying the body of Jesus in her own body, and that she is the new Ark of the Covenant going into the hill country of Judah and then eventually going into Jerusalem. And so if we take Psalm 132 as a prophecy that both Jesus will go up to heaven bodily and the Ark will go up into heaven bodily, this appears to be a prediction of the Assumption of Mary. But you have to read it in that deeper kind of way to make these Old and New Testament connections, because otherwise you can miss them. And all I would say to that, because I know that some people are going to say, that's too much work, is that is how the New Testament reads the Old Testament. In John 19, when St. John talks about the piercing of the side of Jesus, they don't break any of his bones, he says this is to fulfill the prophecy, not one of his bones will be broken. There is no Old Testament messianic prophecy that says not one of his bones will be broken. John is instead taking the Old Testament Passover regulations and saying, not only does Jesus fulfill all of the really clearly messianic, clearly prophetic stuff, he's also fulfilling stuff you didn't even know was a prophecy. That was also foreshadowing him. And so when we read scripture in this way, I want to just stress we're reading it in the way the New Testament reads the Old Testament. Okay, that's a lot of explanation for the Assumption of Mary. Let's then tie the Assumption and the coronation together. Revelation chapter 11, the very last verse, says, this is an image of heaven. God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. And then in the very next verse, it says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. So we have a woman who's been crowned in heaven. And this woman is with child. And the child that she bears is the one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Now, that is a messianic prophecy that is explicitly applied to Jesus. So the mother of Jesus is juxtaposed with the Ark of the Covenant and is depicted as crowned in heaven. So I know that was a lot of kind of legwork for the first part, but you can see very clearly the second part, the coronation of the mother of Jesus, Mary, is presented in pretty stark, pretty clear terms in Revelation 11 and 12. Does this make sense?
Wow, nobody ever explained it that way, in that depth. But yes, it does. Does that also answer the question why, as Catholics, we believe that the only two people in heaven, body and soul, are Mary and Jesus?
Yeah. I mean, eventually, the rest of us will experience this reality as well. But Jesus has gone up with his Ark, and he is the first fruits, and we will follow later. But there's this special honor given to his mother as being the first to join him.
Buddy, thank you for the call. I tell you what, I'd like to send you Tim Staples' book, Behold Your Mother, yes. Which covers much of this that you just discussed with Joe in great detail. So if you'd like it, just hang on the line. We'll send Behold Your Mother, a biblical and historical defense of the Marian doctrines. We have to take a quick break. We have two lines open right now, and we are holding them for people who are coming into the Catholic Church. If you are making your way into full communion with the Catholic Church soon or not so soon, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at magnificat.com.
The Honest to God podcast engages listeners with open, honest conversations, offering a Catholic perspective to inspire young adults to take another step on their faith journey towards Jesus. You can hear Honest to God as well as faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world, all in one place. All free at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio and click Podcast Central today.
Catholic Answers Live, Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. Every line full now. And thank you very much for the calls. The topic... open forum for those who are coming into the church. We said open forum for those in the RCIA, but if that's too technical for you, it just means people coming into the Catholic Church. And if you're making your way towards full communion with the Catholic Church, this is a perfect hour to call. I think we're going to Ohio now. Griffin is in Ohio listening on 910 a.m. Glad to have you, Griffin. Go ahead with your question for Joe. Griffin, how about right into the phone, okay, Griffin, because it's very hard to hear you.
I apologize. Is this any better?
That perfect.
Tremendously better.
Perfecto.
All right. So I've got kind of a two-parter on this one. What is the difference between an inspired text, like one that is canonized into the texts of the Bible, and one that isn't, such as writings like the Book of Enoch? And the second portion of it, is where is the compilation of these texts and kind of a resource that I might be able to go find and look at a list of these texts and maybe where I can get them?
So when you say these texts, you mean inspired texts or other helpful early documents?
Both.
Okay, great. So spiration, like breathe. An inspired text is a God-breathed text. It means that not only is it without, you know, factual kind of doctrinal moral error, but it's actually been guided by God in its formation in some way. And so that's an important distinction, because something can be inerrant, meaning without error, without being inspired. If you do your math homework and you get 100% on it, that's inerrant, but you're probably not saying the Holy Spirit really inspired me to know 5 times 5 was 25 or whatever it is. That's the first distinction. So when we talk about the inspired written works, those are the books of the Bible. And we believe there are 73 of them. Many Protestants only have 66 because there are 7 disputed Old Testament books that we call the Deuterocanon. Protestants call the Apocrypha. Neither of those names are actually great, but those are books that were accepted by the early Christians, but were not accepted by all Jews. And so after the time of Christ, the Jewish canon rejected those 7 books. And so modern Protestants follow the post-Christian Jews rather than following the early Christians or the ones used by the earliest Christians. So those 73 books, if you want to find them, just pick up a Catholic Bible and you'll find them right there. Now, the other books that you mentioned, you have a broad collection of other writings that exist. Some of these claim to be a biblical text, but aren't. In technical terms, the word is pseudo-epigraphical, meaning it claims to be written by someone that it's not. So one of the striking things about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is that all of them are internally anonymous, meaning the authors were so well known they didn't have to tell everybody who they were because people knew who they were. And they don't need to introduce themselves. Later writers, like in the second century onward, would sometimes pretend to be apostles or pretend to be important figures in the early church from a century earlier, well after they're dead. We know these are not true claims. And they would always drum up, you know, oh, this is Thomas, the apostle of Jesus, writing these words. And these are actually red flags that they're not that. That, you know, the authentic gospels are internally anonymous. The ones that make a big deal about claiming to be somebody are actually giving themselves away as forgeries. I don't know if that makes sense. So you have one category, which are just false texts. And these are false either because they claim to be written by someone that they're not, And in many cases, they're also teaching false theology. So we don't give a lot of weight to those in any way, shape, or form. The other category are things that are written by early Christians. And they don't claim to be biblical texts, but they're just early Christians writing early Christian stuff. So, for instance, you've got Pope Clement in about the year 96 writing to settle a controversy in the church in Corinth. Or you have the Didache, which is just a collection of early Christian teachings. The name is the Teaching of the 12 Apostles. It doesn't mean it was written by the 12 Apostles. It was somebody trying to summarize what it was that the apostles were instructing people to do in terms of how to live. Those are really valuable early resources. We don't claim they're written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but they can be a great window into early Christianity. And additionally, you just have the writings of like good early theologians. You know, you might enjoy the writings of somebody like C.S. Lewis today. I mean, 20th century. No one's claiming the Holy Spirit inspired him, but he still is a great witness to the truths of the faith. And so we appreciate these writings both for their historical value and for their theological insights and brilliance. So if you want a good place to find those, there are collections. So if you go to newadvent.org, there's a tab there called Fathers, and it just has a long list of the early Christians and different writings that they have. And that's a very helpful, easy kind of online resource. There are other things. If you want it in like written form, there's a series called the Anti-Nicene Fathers, and then another one called the Nicene and Post-Nicene Fathers. And those are like multi-volume kind of academic works. They're just translations of those writings. But all that's to say, those works are very readily available. You can get them for free in English, tons of them online right now.
You know what? I'm going to leave that there because I would like to get to everybody if I can. So I hope that was helpful to you. Hang on if you'd like a copy of Joe's book, The Eucharist is Really Jesus. I would love to give it to you. And I'm going to go to David in Austin, Texas, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. David, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Good afternoon. Yeah, just making the conversion and wanted to know what the first steps are.
For coming into the Catholic Church, David?
From what?
Yes, sir.
Background? That could be kind of a relevant question for that.
Yeah. So no background up to the point when I was 14, and I was getting in a lot of trouble. And so my parents found the Episcopal Church, and that's where it kind of started. But it faded quickly. So my wife is Catholic. We go to Mass on a very regular basis.
Wonderful.
And it's my I'm on a mission to convert.
All right, David. Congratulations.
Praise God, David. You know, there's a lot of things you could say is like the first starting point. For many people, it's just dropping their opposition to Catholicism. Once they give the Catholic Church a fair hearing, then they find themselves drawn in. But I think in your case, I might recommend as a first step getting to know good Catholics in your area. Because the journey can be lonely otherwise, and it can be really difficult otherwise. And if you've got somebody you can go to for community and fellowship, just to sit back and have a good meal, maybe have a conversation, maybe talk about the weather. You know, something like that, the human connection matters. There's a reason the church exists, and the church exists because we aren't meant to go through this life alone, and we aren't meant to do the journey to heaven alone. And so I would really stress that. Now, there's a good book. I don't think we have it in our bookstore, but it's Christian Smith wrote a book called How to Go from Being a Good Evangelical to a Committed Catholic in 95 Difficult Steps. And his point is just to point out these little areas that can kind of change how you're viewing Christianity that can be really helpful in making that journey to Catholicism. So that book, depending on where you are in terms of theological stuff, might be helpful. But then the last thing I'd say is talk to your priest and say, I'm on a journey to become Catholic, and let him take you under his wing and guide you to RCIA, sit down with you, let him just spoil you, take good care of you and help bring you in. And if none of that works, then just keep calling back here and we're happy to do that stuff for you remotely as well.
David, how's that strike you?
I think I'm there. You know, I've been listening to EWTN for over a year now.
Wonderful.
And like I say, we're going to Mass on a regular basis. Mm-hmm. And And it's the same church. We have a Catholic church in our area. We support it. So, yeah, I think maybe the next step is to talk to one of the priests. Yeah,
exactly. And he can point you out to, you know, if you've got an RCIA program in your parish, or if you want to sit down and do one-on-one conversations with him, or if you've got a particular question you might need to talk through with him, you can have that conversation with him. You can also call back with those kind of questions here too. And yeah, I think that's a good kind of next step. So
David, thank
congratulations.
You. Yes,
yeah,
congratulations.
That's wonderful.
I'd love to talk to you and get a little more of the story, but we are at the break right now, so I better do that. Well, I have no choice. I got to do it. This is the hard one. So we'll take that break. If you've got a question for Joe, 888-318-7884. Right back with more Open Forum for those who are coming in to the Catholic Church right after this on Catholic Answers Live. This year, the Catholic Answers Conference turns to the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ. Join special guests Scott and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, and an all-star lineup of speakers September 26th through 29th. Spend time with your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and our special guests right here in beautiful San Diego. Seats are still available, but going fast. Use promo code EARLY to save $50 and register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
When it comes to Catholic teachings about Mary, there's one question we hear more than any other. Where is that in the Bible? The answer? Everywhere. In Bible Mary, the Mother of Jesus and the Word of God, Father John Weiss opens Scripture to reveal a Mary who has been hiding in plain sight. Order your copy of Bible Mary today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. And a little confession, I was talking to Joe about Kansas and where should I eat when I'm in Kansas, because I'm going to Kansas next week. Three nights at St. Joseph Parish in Hayes, Kansas, which I'm very much looking forward to seeing. Hayes, Kansas. And Joe said, oh, I just got a great breakfast burrito in Hayes, Kansas, which I do not believe. As a Southern Californian, I find that hard to believe.
Okay, a little bit of context. I was doing a Q&A night with the college students there at the Comey Catholic Center, and was done about, I mean, it was supposed to be done at 9, and I think we got done closer to like 11. And so I had not eaten dinner yet, so I was looking for, like, the only place open was a bar. And I go in there, and I ask if they have any food, and the lady's like, we've got these breakfast burritos. And she pulls them out of nowhere, and they're tinfoil-wrapped breakfast burritos, and they were surprisingly good for random bar food at nearly midnight in a small town in western Kansas.
Okay, so here's what you're saying to me is you were so hungry that a breakfast burrito at a Hayes, Kansas bar tasted delicious. That's all you're saying, Joe.
Hungry and expecting standard bar food and instead get a good breakfast burrito with good hot sauce. And that, I mean,
hey,
that a smart thing to eat at 11 o'clock? No, it is not, but nevertheless.
Sometimes you just don't have choices. You got to go with what's available. If you can check, go to St. Joseph's Catholic Church website and find out about it. It's March 18th. That's next Monday, 19th and 20th.
Bring breakfast burritos and put
Do not bring me one of your... I'm really looking forward to being in Hayes, Kansas. If you have some sort of pork product you want to bring.
Sounds like the most stereotypical.
Why? What
Kansas. You say Kansas. Like,
well, how are you supposed to say Western? Kansas? I didn't know there was more than one way to say Kansas. Just how am I supposed to say it? I apologize to Kansans.
It's like we say Kansas. You say Kansas. Like
I say Kansas? I did not say
it. It sounded way more twangy. Anyway.
It did? All right.
I liked it.
Well, if you're going to bring food, make it twangy. I would like some. Like, what is Kansas food? And don't say corn.
Barbecue.
Yeah. Okay. That's what I
mean. That's Eastern Kansas more. I don't know what Western Kansas is famous for, but I bet they'll introduce you. Actually, you know, Southwestern Kansas, you're not going to believe me, has some of the best Mexican food in the U.S.
You know, I totally believe you.
There's a trifecta of three towns, Liberal, Dodge City, and Garden City. And they were home to a lot of meatpacking plants. And I want to say there were something like 22 languages spoken in that little corner of the state. And so you can get some really amazing ethnic food from these immigrant communities that have come in to work at the factory and everything else. And it just built up these incredible little communities.
That's cool. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, more and more it has become the case across the United States. You can get really good Mexican food anywhere because there's really good Mexicans everywhere. And so they like there's nothing. I have never figured this out. But there is a way that a Mexican grandmother can make carne asada that there is something the Mexican grandmother school that's true, huh, Edgar? Yeah, it's not like other food. I don't know what they're doing, but it's not like other food.
I agree with you. I mean, there's a similar thing with barbecue, where like the barbecue you get at somebody's house tends to be better than the barbecue you get at a restaurant. Someone said in the comments, it's love. That's beautiful.
It's not love. Well, maybe it is. All right, but I don't think it is. I think it's some secret ingredient that they wait until that grandchild is born, and then they go, okay, you're now a Mexican grandma.
Yeah, something just switches on.
You can know now what the secret ingredient is. 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. We're going to Elena here in California, listening on the Alexa. Glad to have you, Elena. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Oh, thank you. I'm exploring the Catholic faith, and I have a lot of questions. One of them that I can't really find anywhere, and I'd like to have things, whenever possible, shown in the Bible somewhere.
Okay.
Indulgences.
Oh yeah, we don't talk about that, Elena. That's too upsetting to us.
I'm only
joking, Elena. We love talking about it.
And my other question is, do I absolutely have to believe in that?
Okay, Joe?
Yes, that's a great question. So the standard you should have is believing that Jesus is who he says he is and believing the church is who he says it is. And if you believe that, if you're ready to say yes, you don't have to know all of the ins and outs and answers as to the why. I mean, there are things Jesus says that you just say, okay, he says that, I believe it, I don't understand why that's the case. Maybe I don't even understand exactly what he means. But I'm not doubting him. I'm trusting him. Even if it's faith-seeking understanding, you know, that idea that I believe you, now I want to understand a little more, that's not doubt. That's actually an act of faith. And so I'd say just as a very broad point, for anyone discerning whether to become Catholic, you don't have to solve every doctrinal question you've got to your own intellectual satisfaction. If people waited to follow Jesus until they knew what everything he taught meant, they would never follow him. And it's precisely in following him that you come to a deeper understanding of those things. You're not going to get those kind of answers in a satisfying way from the outside. So with that said, on indulgences, the Catechism makes a point in paragraph 1471 that indulgences are closely linked to the effects of the sacrament of penance. And so the problem with starting with indulgences is there's a really major difference in how Catholics and many Protestants understand sin. And so, I mean, I live in a pretty Protestant area and have regularly heard Protestants claim that all sins are equally bad, all sins separate you from God and lead to hell. One sin, that's all it takes. And now this is nowhere taught in the Bible. This is explicitly contrary to the Bible, but this is a deeply embedded view of sin that many people preach. Now, I think even a little bit of common sense will tell you that a person who abuses children and a person who, you know, underpays their taxes, those are not equally bad offenses. And so it shouldn't take a rocket scientist to realize there's a degree of gravity to sin. But we also see this from Scripture. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing what is not a mortal sin, he will ask, and God will give him life for those whose sin is not mortal. There is sin which is mortal or deadly. I do not say one is to pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin which is not mortal. So John is telling us there's two types of sin, mortal or deadly, and then non-deadly, which we call venial. So that's the first step you got to get right. And then the second step is sin hurts us in two ways. Number one, it hurts our relationship with God. Mortal sin kills our relationship with God. Venial sin wounds our relationship with God. But the second thing it does is it hurts our relationship in the created order. It hurts my relationship with myself. It hurts my relationship with other people. It hurts my relationship maybe with created goods. If I'm a glutton, I say if, as a glutton, if I'm a glutton.
That's a great answer. Yeah. As a glutton, I'm in that club.
It's easy to develop a disordered relationship to food. And all sin creates some kind of disorder in our relationships. And so being forgiven of the sin doesn't eliminate the existence of the disorder. Does that make sense? And so you can, if you steal a car and you're contrite for it, you might still have to give back the car. You may have to do time or make restitution in some way. And so none of that, when you give back the car and you make restitution, no one says to you, how can you deny the sufficiency of Christ's merits on the cross? Didn't you know he died for your sin? It's like, yeah, him dying for my sin doesn't get rid of the need for me to make earthly restitution and to work on those disordered relationships, right? And so with all of that foundation, you can make sense of the idea of purgatory, which is needed to make sense of the idea of indulgences. Do you see how I'm saying, like, I would never start with indulgences because it's much deeper down in terms of where Catholics and most Protestants disagree and like view things differently. First about the nature of sin, the types of sin, the effects of sin, and then about what that means in terms of purification, whether there's purgatory or not. And then whether the merits of Christ and the saints can mitigate, which is what indulgences are doing in terms of the earthly effects or the temporal effects of sin. And so all I would say there is, if you want kind of a case study on this, people who have, say, addictions, and then they turn their life over to Jesus Christ, some of them have to go through really hard work of combating that addiction until the day they die. Other people find themselves miraculously and supernaturally transformed just in an instant. There's no earthly explanation. They just, you know, this thing that dominated their life, they wake up one day, the temptation is totally gone. So we see the supernatural effects of something like what an indulgence does in the lives of people, even here on earth. Does that make sense? That God can and sometimes does supernaturally transform someone from the hard work they would otherwise have to do of fighting a particular spiritual battle.
I totally believe that.
And
but
so,
I still don't understand how indulgences do that.
Yeah. So with indulgences, there is the binding and loosening authority given to the church. And in relation to this, in purgatory, we present, you know, Jesus, you've given this authority to the church to bind and to loosen. And we're presenting this appeal for this person to be loosened from this spiritual battle based on whatever reason, you know, that this person's been praying for them. This person has gone over and above to, you know, try to help this person be loosed from this sin. And then we entrust it to the mercy of God that he will honor this because he's given that binding and loosening authority to the church. This is one of the ways that kind of plays out.
It's not an easy one, Elena.
I never thought about it that way. Okay. No, but you just mentioned something that really resonates with me.
Which is what?
I'd like to know what that is.
Well, it's the authority given to the church.
Yeah.
Whatever
that's right.
you you
bind on earth
you,
will be
you bless. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And I can see that.
Oh, wonderful.
I needed that.
Oh, good. Well, God. I'm very happy you asked it. I find that to be one of the hardest questions to answer in a short time, as anyone who just listens knows, because there's so many different angles someone might be tripping on, right? Like different people from mm-hmm. different perspectives. So I'm very glad I mentioned that at the very end, because it seems like that's the thing God wanted you to know.
Elena, if you'd like, I'll send you, basically whatever books you like. You're working your way into the Catholic Church. Our donors would be happy to send you whatever books you want. But I was thinking
take a catalog.
I was thinking I'd send you Jimmy Akin's book, The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It, and maybe Joe's book on the Eucharist or Joe's book on the early church. Do you have a preference?
I come from a Presbyterian background, and I found the Catholic Church during the pandemic.
Okay.
And it just seems to be pointing me to the Catholic Church, but there I have so many questions about, like, you answered the question about Mary's ascension, and for the first time I'm like, wow, that's what I needed to hear.
Oh, praise
God. One of the
God.
Questions I had, you know, and then now this. And I think a lot of it for me it's just somewhere where I can point to something in the Bible that just references, because I really need that for my own understanding and just to be fully give myself to the faith. I need that.
Yeah,
so
pray.
You think could help with that?
Well, I do think Jimmy would help, unless I'm trying to remember because I forget people's stories. But Jimmy was Presbyterian. Is that right? Jimmy comes from a Presbyterian background, and he's very good at the Bible stuff. So anything by Jimmy Akin, I would highly recommend.
Yes, I want to second that.
So I will send you The Words of Eternal Life. Darren, you want to suggest anything else? There's Carlo's books, Meeting the Protestant Challenge and Meeting the Protestant Response. I don't know. I'll tell you what I'm going to do, Elena. Instead of figuring it all out now, I'm going to go to the break and let you talk with Edgar and Hill. And Darren remembers things that what's the phrase? Remembers more than I've forgotten. I can't remember what it is, but Darren knows stuff that I don't
know. He's forgotten more than you ever knew.
Yeah. Yeah, whatever. Hang on, Elena. What a wonderful call and conversation. It's just a delight to get to talk with you. We'll send you Jimmy Akin's book and any other book you ask for. Just talk to Edgar. We'll be right back with more open forum for those who are approaching the Catholic Church. 888-318-7884.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hi, this is Mike Aquilino with a few words about St. Maximus the Confessor. The emperor wanted to compromise doctrine in order to make peace with heretics. It was all about politics, but Maximus the Confessor dared to oppose him and would not back down. For this, he was charged with treason and had his tongue and right hand cut off so that he could not speak or write against the emperor. His silence resounded everywhere, and truth prevailed.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am so happy I got that email reminding me to do open forum for those coming into the church. After Easter, we'll do for those who just came into the church. And that's the thing, you get to talk to people like Elena and some of the other folks we've talked to today. There's just so many beautiful... God is moving, and the Holy Spirit is always moving. And boy, you can forget that if you get into... maybe other people are not like me, but I get a little grumpy sometimes, Joe. I know you're not like that.
I'm sure no listener has picked up on that.
That I get grumpy sometimes? You're not helpful with some of these comments, Joe. All right, back to the questions we
Our
go.
Our purgatory to. Is just going to be doing the show together in purgatory That's for 100
right.
years.
You two do it until you can just behave for the full 2 hours and not say something rotten to each other. And then it will be like 1,000 years later, we'll still be in purgatory.
Wait, I just thought of another one.
Yeah, wait. But I never mentioned this about you, Joe. All right, Gail in Florida couldn't stay on the line, but she's thinking about coming into the Catholic Church. And her question is one that we do get a lot, so I want to give it to you. Why do we pray to Mary?
Yeah. So I think the first thing to recognize is that the spiritual journey is not something that should be just one-on-one. That the danger is, I always call it a decapitated Christ, that Jesus, the head, belongs with the body of Christ, the church. And so having a me and Jesus relationship that is detached from the church is radically incomplete. Just like you can't follow the shepherd and not join the flock. And you can't be part of the king's realm without being in the kingdom. You have to be part of this thing that Jesus is doing. And he tells us what this thing is doing. He says, upon this rock, I will build my church. And so often we focus on what does he mean by the rock? He's just named Simon Peter, which means rock, which is a big clue. But either way, the point there is that he's building something, his church. And that's not an optional part of the spiritual path of being a Christian. That is an indispensable part of what it is he's come to preach. In Mark 1, it begins with saying that the opening words of Jesus in the gospel are repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So you can't have the king without the kingdom, right? You can't have Christ without the church. And so the church is a really big part of the Christian story that many people have just lost sight of because we live in a really individualistic, like this works for me kind of culture. Mm-hmm. And it's like, no, we are meant to be part of something. And that's because Jesus knows how we're made, because he made us. And he knows that we are made for relationship and made for communion. Communion both with one another and communion with him. And so that's the first thing I'd say. And with that, we pray for one another. So 1 Timothy 2, we're told to pray for everyone. And so we also go to one another for prayers. James chapter 5, verse 16 says the prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects. When we go to other people for their prayers, it does stuff. The saints, including saints on earth, are tremendously powerful because they pray to God and stuff happens. And the beautiful thing is everything I've just described about the body of Christ, that's not just an earthly reality. That's also a heavenly reality. When you die in God's favor and spend eternity with him, he doesn't kick you out of his body. You're more a part of the body than you ever were before. You're more deeply in the body of Christ. And so if you're imagining the church as this earthly reality only, you don't understand the church. I know there are many, you know, what are called dispensationalists who will say this is the church age, as if the church is a thing that's going to pass away. And it's like, no, the body of Christ doesn't go away. The whole point of the incarnation is not Jesus has a body for a little while. And if the church really is the body of Christ, that's enduring. This is why in Luke 22, the apostles are described as enthroned in heaven, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That doesn't go away. The apostolic and church nature of Jesus's mission, it is not like an aside. It's not a secondary thing. And so we continue to go to one another and we continue to pray for one another. And that includes both the church on earth and the church in heaven.
Gail, thank you for the question. If you want to call back, and we'll send you a copy of Joe's book. Maybe the early church was the Catholic Church would be a good one. We'll send it to you. If you'd like it, Gail, give us a call. It's been recommended to me that if I'm in Kansas, I should go to Armando's Mexican Food in Clearwater, Kansas. Somebody called to say that.
I want to hear a report. I think we should just start every trip. If you just go visit some Mexican food restaurant.
Mexican restaurant, wherever I go. Was it Armando that called, though? Because Armando, you can buy it. We will sponsor your restaurant. You just have to buy advertising here, and we will be sponsors of our sponsor.
Instead of sending books, we could send burritos. That would be amazing.
Oh, yeah. Thank you for your call. I'd like to send you a burrito from Armando's Mexican in Clearwater, Kansas. And all right. Can you ship overseas, Armando? We'd like to know that as well. Bob's in Oklahoma listening on the EWTN app. Please, no recommendations for Mexican restaurants in Oklahoma, Bob. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Wow.
Bob? No, Bob?
Channel Drew.
Bob. You were potted down. Go ahead, Bob.
Okay. That's okay. I need that once in a while. I just wanted to let you know that I'm a truck driver, so I'm driving through Oklahoma. I also love wearing flannel, so I feel like I'm part of the flannel panel when you guys do that.
Nice, Bob.
Terrific.
But I was baptized Catholic, and at age 18, I became the prodigal son three or four times over. And I'm getting back into the church. I just haven't had a chance to go to my hour and a half long confession yet, because it's been at least 40,000 years since I've been. So it's way too long. And it's only by God's mercy and grace that I am here to tell you what I need to ask you. But I want to say, Joe, that you are my point man. I don't know if you're a big basketball fan, but you are the point man in the afternoon.
Literally, no one's ever called me a point man before in any context.
you're my go-to, Joe.
I appreciate that. So
in the afternoons, you are the one I look forward to the most. And in the mornings, it's Patrick Madrid. Sorry, I got to share the glory there. I know.
You know I'm on every day, Bob, right? You're aware that I'm
on. You know what?
Okay.
You know what, Si? I got to tell you, when you're not on, I really do miss you.
Oh, so well, there you go. You know. Sometimes if you just fish for a compliment, you get one. You get what you want. Thank you. We better get your question, though, because we are coming right up against the end of it.
Gotcha. I can make it fast.
Okay.
What kept me out of the church for so long was the belief that the 18 years of Jesus' life that are not recorded in the Bible were being kept from us, because the scripture says that the earth could not hold all the scriptures written about Jesus. And I thought, well, how in the world could they just stop at age 12? You know, and it sounds like Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code.
Seriously,
the closest I ever got to getting answers was St. Isa from St. Germain and Elizabeth Clare Prophet. And I didn't want to believe in that, because that's a bunch of New Age hooey.
So why are we missing? So you want to know why we're missing those 18 years?
Yeah.
I want to turn that around and
Joe
say,
tell us about it.
Yeah, ancient biographies usually didn't include infancies, because there was kind of the understanding that your childhood wasn't super important. We actually have a much deeper interest in your upbringing and childhood now, but ancient biographies usually, so the more striking thing about Jesus's biography isn't that it skips 18 years. The more striking thing is that we have two infancy narratives between Matthew and Luke, and that Luke 2 has this one story from when Jesus is 12 years old. So I'd say we don't have any reliable information about Jesus's life pre-30, which is totally normal and expected. We don't have reliable childhood stories about most ancient figures. And so you'll find like fanciful kind of accounts, but I wouldn't give those any credibility, like, as you've already said. The more striking thing, as I say, is the infancy narratives and the finding in the temple when Jesus is 12. The infancy narratives, we understand why this matters. You know, God is coming into the world. I think most Christians haven't grappled with Luke 2. Why does it matter? Why, if all the things recorded in 30 years, does Luke say this one moment when Jesus goes up and is separated from his mother and father for 3 days? And I'm going to suggest that one of the things is that it's foreshadowing the cross, that Jesus goes up at Passover to Jerusalem, is separated from his mother for 3 days. He does that when he's 12. He does that when he's 33. And so Mary ponders all these things in her heart and seems to have made the connection between this and what she witnessed on Good Friday. And so it's a beautiful kind of realization that, oh, this seemingly insignificant kind of stuff is all pointing towards what Jesus is going to do, that he has to be about his Father's business. So I would encourage you, especially in these last couple of weeks of Lent, to really pray through even the finding in the temple as a foreshadowing of everything that's going to happen in Holy Week.
Bob, thank you so much for your gracious call. Can we send him a couple of Joe's books?
Please.
Just hang on, and we'll send him the early church.
And welcome back home, brother.
Praise God. Welcome home, brother. The early church was the Catholic Church, and the Eucharist is really Jesus. Those are coming to you wherever you park that truck. Bob, just hang on, and we'll do that. Joe Heschmeyer, thank you very much. I'm so happy we got to do this again.
Yeah, it was a real pleasure. And thank you to everyone who called in with your beautiful stories and questions.
And you're a wonderful person, Joe. And I say that mostly because I don't want all that time in purgatory. All right, that'll do it.
Likewise.
Likewise. See you next time, God willing, right here at Catholic Answers Live.